Good morning, you guys. Feeling particularly grateful for you guys this morning. And I think there's just so much that we have to be grateful for. It's easier to be grateful on days that are like as beautiful as this too, by the way, don't you think? Like you come out and it's warm and sunny and you're like, oh, it's good for the soul. But we know that not all days are like this. There are times where we feel that sense of closeness and other times where we feel distance. There are times where God is so there and present that, like, how could you deny him? And then other times where it seems almost as if, you know, God is hiding from us, as Isaiah would say. And today we're going to talk about something that is just basic and core to the Christian belief and the Christian walk, and that's faith. Faith, this idea of really, quite simply, trust. Trust that God is who he says he is. Trust that we are who he says we are. And belief and faith, these are more than just sort of these intellectual ideas that we give assent to, that we're going to see as James teaches us. He's going to say there is an element of faith that action cannot, that action is necessary in almost, to keep its integrity. That you can't have a sort of belief without intention to act upon it. When I think of faith, I think about this time. I used to like run a climbing wall during summer camp, one of my summers at Forest Home. And we would take people up this climbing wall and they would power to the top and get there through a lot of effort. And it took a lot of courage to get to the top. And they'd get there. And they'd be exhausted, and they would be so, like, elated, and then they would realize that they have to go back down. And going up, you know, you knew I'm way up here, and I've got this rope on for safety, but really, like, thankfully, you're also gripping onto these holds the whole way up, and so you'd cling probably too tightly as you went up, but you had something to hold on to. But going down, you had to just lean back on the rope, and I would say to them, you can trust it. You can trust it. I could hold a car up on this rope. It's enough. And they would go, okay. And then they would do this thing, and I don't know if I could quite pull it off, but they would like, they have to lean back on it, and they kept, would do like, and they keep arching back, and you're like, no. Like, you gotta commit. And they're like, okay. And they would just contort, and you realize they believe, but they don't really believe, right? And that faith has this sort of falling back, putting your weight in, leaning back into that strength. It's trust. It's falling back into the arms of someone that can catch you. It's knowing that you're going to be supported. And so true trust, when it's really demonstrated, has this very relaxed, peaceful sort of texture to it. Faith is like, ah. Oh. But probably most of us, when we think of faith, can identify with the father of the child. As Jesus says, if you have faith, and he's going, you know, I do believe, help my unbelief. That most of us live somewhere in that sort of tension, belief and unbelief combined. And yet we have this God who is walking us further and further in, asking more and more of us, saying to us again and again, trust me. Even when it looks like I'm not there, trust me. Trust who I say you are. Trust who I say I am. Trust your future, that where we're going is good. Now, we've been talking through the book of James, and we're going to be in the second half of chapter 2. But James is this letter from, I really believe, like a coach. James is this exhorter. He's the guy that's going, get back in the game. So he talks hard to his people, but he also, remember, continues to refer to them as his brothers and sisters. He talks to them with affection, but yet with a firmness. And we're going to see more of that today as he talks to them about faith. But James has just been talking to them about this new law that we've been given, what he refers to as a royal law. There was a way, there was a structure up until now that Jesus coming has brought in something entirely new, a new kingdom, and with that, a new way of living. This royal law, essentially at its heart, says, love God and love your neighbor. In fact, that embodies, the whole law is caught up in that. But rather than it being a sort of simplification of the law, It's an expansion. He sums it up in this beautiful line where he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. That there was a law that came in and brought a structure for forgiveness, and yet it was always a sort of temporary forgiveness. It was for this day or this moment, but there was always this sense of what happens tomorrow. But he's saying no, that what Jesus came to do was provide an end to this whole process, a once and for all picture of grace, that this is the nature of the universe and reality, is this is God's demonstration of his love, ultimately shown in the coming of Jesus, demonstrated in the sacrifice, the sacrificial love of God, and that we can find in there our whole foundation of how to live. As we journey through this world, as we hit trials and difficulties, we can consider them joy. Because we know even these are being turned to our good. They're making us stronger, more mature, and complete. And James reminds us, this is your trajectory. That you are in God's school of wisdom, in God's school of love. To learn to become more and more like God himself. And James is saying, do you believe it? Do you believe it? And there's kind of this like show of hands. Like, how many of you believe it? And all the hands go up and he goes, then do it. Then live it. And you know what? If you raise your hand and say, yeah, I believe, and then you don't do it, I'm not sure I believe you. So in verse 14 of chapter 2, we're going to hear James hit him kind of hard. He says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Kind of an ominous last phrase. Dun, dun, dun. But James is doing some good work here. And we're entering in to kind of one of the first controversial theological disputes in the early church. I told you that as the church was formed, it was birthed with all this joy and generosity. In Acts 2, we see that. They're caring for each other. They're taking care of each other's needs. But pretty soon, as we saw in the first half of James 1, things start to turn around. Preferential treatment starts getting turned towards the people that have money, the ones with the gold rings, the ones that walk in and like have it going on. And the poor are getting shuffled to the back, the rich are getting ushered to the front, and James is going, knock it off, right? We're doing good, but we're starting to lose our way. And here he's going to get into one of the early discussions of the church. And really, for Israel, their identity was rooted in this law. It was their understanding. Their whole relationship with God was tied to it, a sacrificial system, a giving of tithes, a following of rules. And what was really hard for the people of Israel is that all of a sudden, in this grace, it was like the whole system was alleviated. It's filled. The bill's been paid once and for all. The God has ruled. And he's ruled in your favor. This is called justification. This courtroom decision about the state of you. How's this going to go? Is it going to be ruled in your favor? Or is it going to not be? And the answer is in your favor. You've been justified. The judge has said, not guilty. Not that we're, well, let's say paid in full. Paid in full. The bill, the tab that we could never pay ourselves. Has been paid for once and for all. Not just what we've done, but what we're gonna do. All of it. And this idea for Israel, they kept falling back into, yeah, but okay, it's this and something else, this and something else. And so Paul becomes kind of the opposition to this. He is the grace alone. He is the faith alone. We get these, they're called the solas. Have you heard of this? Sola gratia, sola fide, sola, only grace, only faith, faith alone. And James seems to be coming in here and saying something a little bit contrary, to the point where people thought, do James and Paul not like each other? which may actually have been kind of the case. They may have loved each other, not liked each other. Do you have relationships like that? Are you like, hi? They argued. They kind of battled this out, and which, you know, it should be an encouragement to us that sometimes church and community and love is in the tension. But Paul understood, if you're pursuing some sort of like measure of good that's going to earn God's favor, you'll never get there. You cannot do enough. But James had like that old wisdom where he's like, let's not throw everything out. Let's realize that God has been speaking all along. Let's not lose the heart of this. And so the two of them end up becoming sort of an interesting balance to each other. And this is something that I love about Scripture. I think sometimes, you know, the word Bible just means the book, right? But sometimes I think it would almost be better referred to as the library. That you have not a book, 66 books. This story overall of all that God has been doing through the nation of Israel to bring blessing to the world. It's filled with history, it's filled with poetry, books of wisdom, testimonies, gospels, this story of God's pursuit of man through Israel. And what's beautiful is that the writers of it are somehow preserved in all this, and yet with all the inspiration of God's Spirit at work guiding. It's a beautiful picture to me of how God works. God guiding them, and so their books, as they write, are birthed partially from their testimony, from their perspective, from their passions, and yet God uses it to weave all this together. Martin Luther, when he read James, he at first didn't like it. He called it a straw gospel. He's like, I think it should be thrown in the river. But he later came around and was like, no, all right, James isn't such a bad guy. But I think sometimes when we read Scripture, it creates this tension which invites us in. It's God's book of wisdom. And Paul's testimony, what did Paul understand? This is coming from the guy that was at the top of the class saying you cannot achieve enough to please God. In Philippians 3, 4 through 7, these famous words, oops, oh, wait, go back to that one. I missed that. So here, this was just to say, here's Paul in Romans. He's going, what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And this was like for Luther, where he's going like, is it faith justified by works or faith apart from works, right? That became like the source. You see why they're going, seems to contradict. In Philippians 3, go to that next one, Paul writes this. He says, if someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. It's like, I'm better than you, I'm smarter than you. It's like, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He's like, you think you're smart? I went to Harvard, right? Is essentially what he's saying, right? And he says that only to say that whole metric, that whole system of trying to earn love, earn value, is worthless. I've told you this before, but there's a veiled swear word in that last. He says, I consider them loss. King James says dung. The Greek says something worse. Scubala. If you never learned a swear word in church, you just did. That's a swear word in Greek. Scubala. So yeah, it's kind of a non-offensive one at least. Anyway, if there's any kids here, they're like, ooh, I learned something today. Paul's going, it's worthless, that whole system. And yet we strive, we get sucked into it. James would agree with him. The system of worth, of value, the rich come in and we're like, oh, value, right? It's this whole system of worldliness. It's the way the world works. Paul knows if you pursue achievement and value and success, it does nothing to take care of the core problem. In fact, maybe it makes it worse. It feeds into the ego. It feeds into one's pride. And sure enough, in Paul's case, what does it generate? Violence, anger. He becomes a persecutor of a church. The guy that was at the top of the pyramid held the church in contempt, held himself in esteem. But this way, this structure, this following the law, doesn't get to the core problem. Something has to go deeper. The worldly system, this way of thinking, goes all the way back to the beginning. It basically is a statement about this world itself. Is this world a safe place for you to be? And if you go back, let's go back before Abraham, that people are in the world and they're going, okay, I'm trying to grow crops, but I need rain for crops. And so what do I do to make sure it rains? There seems to be these forces at work. And so they started creating this sacrificial system, ways to appease the gods. That if I do this, it seems to bring blessing. And if I don't do this, it seems to bring curse. And so they create this system. But you always lived in fear of what the gods might do. And you could never give enough. So eventually it started becoming their own blood that they would give. And when that wasn't enough, it became the blood of their children. That this trying to appease the gods turned into this system of fear and anxiety and violence. And into the midst, you even have, like, if you go into Leviticus, right? You have a god that's like based on this. His name is Molech. And in Leviticus, there's like at least 5 references going, don't sacrifice your children to Molech, which tells you that even in Israel, they were like influenced by this was the world. This was like the outside air they breathed, a world of fear, a world of deep superstition, where the gods were out there and they were not to be trusted. And so you had to give them more and more and more. You lived in this constant anxiety. And then in the beginning of Genesis, you have God enter in, speaking to this young man, Abram, who later becomes Abraham. And God comes in and introduces himself. He tells him, I'm Yahweh, and I'm going to take you out of your household, and I'm going to lead you somewhere good. And this leaving of the household, it was like this abandonment of this whole system that Abraham grew up under. And Abraham's going, well, where are we going? And God's going, I'm going to show you. I'm going to take you there. And God makes these promises to Abraham. He says, I am going to give you descendants beyond count. I'm going to bless you, and you are going to be the chosen people, which means in God's system, you are going to receive and then give the blessing. This is what it means to be God's chosen people. This is what revelation is like. Man reaching to God raises up in this system of anxiety, but God reaches down. And one of the most profound things about this encounter is this is like all these gods that we're trying to appease, this is God coming in and saying, let me show you who I am. And as James is talking about this sort of faith, he's going to reference Abraham, which is why I bring it up. And he's going to hold Abraham up as an example, as a model of faith. And so in verse 20, we got that there, he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person? Now again, this is your coach speaking. So he also, like, he loves them and calls them his little children, but then he says, you foolish person, that faith, apart from works, is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, that he was called a friend of God. Now, James here kind of answers a controversy with an example that is probably for us today one of the most controversial places he could go. Here, you want an example of faith? Here's Abraham sacrificing his child. See anybody struggle with this one? I remember being on a train one time. We were coming from Prague, and I was sitting with a group of people, and they found out I was a pastor, and she's like, yeah, I can never buy into Christianity. And I said, why? And she said, that story of Abraham and Isaac. Now, this is important because I think sometimes we too turn faith into this sort of like, look away and pretend everything's okay. Like, is this okay for God to make this request? As if God is coming in. Like this story, I think when we read it, it's easy for us to see this is a story about child sacrifice. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you call me up and say, God told me to sacrifice my child, I'm going to say, don't. It wasn't God. And then I'm going to call 911. And I think we read this and we see it from our vantage point, from our world, but you have to realize child sacrifice was nothing new. That's like for Abraham going back, that's like his household, what he grew up in. That's the kind of the water they all swim in. But the revelation of this passage is not, are you willing to do something violent if I ask you to? Let me say, there are other religions that would say that and hold that up as faith, but Christianity does not. And sometimes we get drawn into this and miss the point really easily. What is the cost? The cost for Isaac is this is the miraculous son given by God to fulfill this promise of descendants. It's his legacy. This is the blessing that God has promised. And now God is going to take Isaac. And for him, and this is the wrestling. Hebrews says this about this situation. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Do you see? There's the point of tension. I thought you said this. Why are you taking away the promise? He had waited and waited. In fact, Sarah, his wife, had miraculously given birth later in years. It was a miracle. You remember the story. She first laughed when she heard the prophecy. A prophecy where, like, I think, okay, you want to know Jeff's take on this? I think God, in Trinitarian form, came and had a meal with Abraham. The three come down, and Abraham serves them a meal. Isn't that interesting? These three beings come and join him under a tree. We can talk more about that later. But this promise given and then taken away. And see, what comes with all of this is so much revelation. He goes to fulfill this promise, wrestling in his heart. And it says, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. And so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. This was his faith. God has promised this to me. God can take it away and restore it. And that beautiful picture is faith. That there are times we think, God has said one thing, and then where did you go? Why did you withdraw the blessing? And the answer is, in that, God makes us mature. God makes us wise. God makes us complete. He also comes in there and holds back the knife, saying, that's not how I work. That's not who I am. All these other gods around you demand that. I don't. The withholding of the knife is revelation. And then God provides a sacrifice, a ram caught up in the thicket. This is who I am. Not only am I the God who speaks to you, who tells you my name, who walks with you into the wilderness, I'm not a violent God. I'm a God of love. And I will provide the sacrifice. And this to me is so important, this idea, this understanding that we know and can trust God's heart. This is how we have faith. We know who God is and we can depend on him. Why? He's faithful. He keeps his promises. Paul uses this same example in Romans 4. And he says, what shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he's something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who has works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And this is the posture of faith that we see. It's this belief that God is sufficient, that what God has said is true, that he is enough, that it's not me somehow earning this, it's me receiving this. It's not some standard that I'm trying to prove my worth to God, but realizing my worth is found simply in the fact that he says to me and to each one of you, you are my beloved. You're worth sacrificing everything for. I love you. I know you. In Hebrews 10:5, it says, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepare for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings. You were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. This is Jesus responding. Responding to the text, responding to the prophecy that this sacrifice, this system was not enough. But that Jesus came in as like that ram provided and says, here I am. He says, it was written about me. I've come to do your will. God demonstrates all along he is a personal God. He knows them. He loves them. And this story, as you see throughout the Bible, becomes the story over and over and over again. This reminder, because of this, it's done. There's no but, wait, what do I have to do? What's still left to be done? How do I finish this task? It is a matter of surrender and receiving the gift. We've talked about this back in Ephesians, but I just want to read it again. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who are the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory, that you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. This is who you are. This is what Abraham understood. And James says, because of this, Abraham was God's friend. That's the desire. That's God reaching out to everyone throughout this story. And as it turns out, to everyone sitting right here in this room, Jesus says, if you obey what I'm telling you, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. This is the invitation. And it's an invitation to a relationship and intimacy with a God that can be trusted. A God that we can put that faith on, even when we don't always see it, even when we don't always hear it. This story, and I'm going to run out of time. This is like a 2-hour talk. I'm sorry about this. So I'm just going to go briefly through it. This is like God shows up to Moses, right? This bush burns. Moses comes up. And like everyone throughout Scripture, he's terrified. But God speaks to him, and in this quick paraphrase, God says to Moses, I know you. I see you. I hear you. I know your suffering. I'm going to lead you to a good place. I'm going to lead you out of slavery into freedom. I'm going to lead you to a promised land. And Moses goes, whoa, I don't know the way. Like, how's this going to work? And God says, I'll go there with you. Same thing he said to Abraham all the way back in the beginning. The same thing he says to us today. Do you believe this? God's saying to each one of you, I see you. I know you. I hear you. I see where you're suffering. I see where you're struggling. And we go, I can't do this. And he goes, it's okay. I'll go there with you. James tells us, if you lack wisdom, just ask. God gives generously to all without finding fault. We have this way of forgetting this truth because the world and this system of sacrifice that we see in this like old pagan culture is really no different today. We just have the high-tech version of all of it. because we live in a world where we think it is not safe, or we're afraid, or we're all wearing masks physically and allegorically, putting up a front like everything's okay when deep down inside we're afraid. Afraid that there's not enough. Afraid that we are not enough. How many of you have enough? How many of you have enough time? How many of you have enough money? How many of you have enough sleep? Right? How many of you have enough peace? Just Nikki. Lucky. Yeah. Because this is the thing that what James is getting at is he's saying, if you believe this, what Jesus has done, oh, we should be at peace. And if we're at peace, all of a sudden you're not sitting there hoarding resources or living in fear or worried so much about what people think about you. And all of a sudden you start looking around at these people that God's going, oh, by the way, I love them too. And you start seeing the need. And instead of going like, well, how much do I have to give? You're like, here, like, let me share from what God has given me. My daily bread I give to you. And James is like, that's how it works. This is the kingdom. This is the generosity. You live in this place of being loved and security, knowing it, having faith in it, falling back into that and trusting it. It's true. Stopping all these little games that we play. There's one command in Scripture that is by far given more than any other. Do you know what it is? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Or you could flip-flop that and turn it positive and God saying, trust me. Trust me. Again and again, this is what God says. Remain in me. Abide with me. Trust me. Have faith in me. I love you. I know you. I see you. I'm going to go with you. This from Henry Nouwen. He says, that was it. Go. It's like a long one, so we're going to get there. He says, do not be afraid. Have no fear is the voice we most need to hear. The voice was heard by Zechariah when Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, appeared to him in the temple and told him that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son. The voice was heard by Mary when the angel entered her house in Nazareth and announced she would conceive and bear a child and name him Jesus. His voice was also heard by the woman who came to the tomb and saw the stone was rolled away. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The voice uttering these words sounds all through history as the voice of God's messengers, be they angels or saints. It is the voice that announces a whole new way of being, a being in the house of love, the house of the Lord. The house of love is not simply a place in the afterlife, a place in heaven beyond this world. Jesus offers us this house right in the midst of our anxious world. That this is where we dwell. This is the kingdom. And we have to come into that place. We come in and say, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And like Abraham and Moses, we continue to be a people on a journey. We're continuing to walk. And in a world where it can appear very dark. And at times we feel confused and overwhelmed. We're not sure that we have enough. And God says, don't be afraid. Trust me. Have faith. James says, that kind of faith bears fruit. It's filled with life. And how often in fear we try to go it alone, self-protect, and withdraw to this place of self-protection, guardedness. And God is inviting us into this home, this house of love. As it turns out, it's his strong tower. He says, come in, you're safe. Live here. I've told you before that Dallas Willard, if he described Jesus in one word, would say he's relaxed. And so should we be. Think how much more energy we would have if we could just relax. Think how much more generous we would be if we could just relax. how much more intelligent we would be. Do you know anxiety cuts our IQ in half? Have you heard that? We're running around trying to solve our problems, but in all that anxiety, we're like dumber for it. And it's like, just relax. And as we do, we have the eyes to see now around us, those in need. And as we serve those people like Abraham, we become the chosen people. We become the people of blessing because we get to live the abundant life, which is to bless others. And when we understand that, we are in the flow. We are in the kingdom. So we are going to go to the Lord's table, which is a reminder of the sufficiency and the once and for all. There's no longer anything for us to do but sit and receive the goodness of that. But as we believe and we're reminded of it, we allow it to go deep and to bear fruit. We're going to do real quick going into it, and then I'll ask those serving to come up. But can we practice a little liturgy here this morning? So we just taught through Psalm 23. And I'm going to read through it, and after each verse, I want you guys to respond. And here's your line. Your line is, and you've got to say it a little bit slow like this, like, I want you to say, and so I can relax. Can you practice that with me? And so I can relax. Are you ready? The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. And so I can relax. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And so I can relax. He refreshes my soul. And so I can relax. He guides me along the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And so I can relax. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And so I can relax. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And so I can relax. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And so I can relax. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And so I can relax. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so I can relax. Amen.